the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening. It's lovely to be with you. I can add my welcome, I think, to Megan and to Amelia. We're going to read together. We're going to read the passage from Matthew chapter 6. We're starting a series, as you've probably realized from the term card, from the focus, and from what Megan's already said. We started a series looking at the Lord's Prayer. We've called it Living the Lord's Prayer. We want to make sure that we, as we go through the series, we see its importance, as Megan's really outlined for us, how it makes a difference in our everyday, and how what the prayer has to say we can take with us and journey on into each day. We're going to read from Matthew 6. We're going to read from verse 5. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 918. This is Jesus speaking. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We'll leave our reading there for a moment. Over the past few weeks, Paula and I have been watching a TV series called Touch. And amongst the characters within this cast is a man called Avram. And Avram is played by Bodie Ethman. And Avram is an Orthodox Jew. And he's instantly recognizable as one. And whilst watching the show and whilst thinking about what I was going to say by way of introduction to this series as we look into the Lord's Prayer, it struck me again that as we read the Gospels, if we're to understand them correctly, there is something of what we read that we need to view in the light and in the lens of Judaism. And this led me to think about the place of prayer within the Jewish tradition. It also, as I was thinking about that, just led me to try and imagine whether there's anything about modern Judaism that would be familiar to Jesus. Now, you and I would have absolutely no difficulty in recognizing an Orthodox Jewish man if we met one in the street. We'd notice the black suit, we'd notice the plain white shirt, we'd notice the beard, we'd notice the side curls that hang down and protrude beneath the black fedora hat. And in majority, of course, those things and many other distinctives are much later additions to the religious regulations that Jesus would have been familiar with. But interestingly, that's not true of everything, especially the things that link to prayer. Which is why it's interesting, I think, as we start this series. Because some of those things have passed down through the centuries almost intact. When I was young, I can recall being rather fascinated as a child to learn about those small leather boxes containing extracts of the Torah worn on the right arm and on the forehead of Orthodox Jews. They're worn to fulfill the commandment, aren't they, that we read in Deuteronomy 6, to keep God's word close. The Jews were commanded to tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. You remember, of course, they're called phylacteries. Now, by the time of Jesus, the wearing of phylacteries was already centuries old. So this would have been normal practice for the Jews in Jesus' day, that phylacteries were worn. And unlike Jews today, who in majority only wear them during times of prayer, it's possible that Jesus and the disciples and the Jews wore a phylactery at all sorts of times. think about this. I wonder if Jesus was wearing a phylactery when he criticized those who wore disproportionately large ones as outward display of their piety. You remember what he has to say. He says this, and these words very much, I think, go in and relate to the words that we've just read at the beginning part of our reading. Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Notice again what we just read from Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue, on the street corners, to be seen by others. And one other necessity for our modern day Orthodox Jew is a prayer shawl. And it's very distinctive, isn't it? I'm sure that you've seen them or seen pictures of them. There's a profusion of tassels around them. And whilst Jesus wouldn't have worn a prayer shawl, since it's a garment from a much later period, he would have been familiar with the woolen garment that he would have worn every day, upon which tassels were attached all the way around the hem. He would have worn it every day. But a prayer shawl is only for times of prayer. But what about the prayers themselves? If Jesus could visit an Orthodox Jewish household today, would he be familiar with the prayers? Well, that's where it begins really interesting, because by and large, several of the prayers that are spoken today are the ones that have been spoken throughout the centuries. So amazingly, the answer is yes. Even more amazingly, of course, they'd be spoken in Hebrew. And the two prayers that punctuate the daylight hours for our Orthodox Jew today are the same two prayers that Jesus would have recited 2 millennia ago. The first is this one. It's the Shema. We're very familiar with this one. We've thought about this one as we've gone through the Follow Me series. This is what we read. They would have said this at least twice, maybe three or even more times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second one is this. The second one is the Amidah. Amidah is not found in Scripture, but the Amidah is said twice a day. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. But that is only the start. The Amidah is very long. When we look at Jewish tradition, we find that an observant Jew would say over 100 prayer blessings each day. And the life of our modern day Orthodox Jew, just like the life of Jesus and his disciples, would be soaked in prayer. And we see so much evidence of that, don't we, throughout the gospel record. There's a priority of prayer. There's a priority that I think, by and large, we've lost sight of. So why, considering the already full daily prayer diary, do the disciples come up to Jesus, as recorded in Luke's version of the events, which we can read, and say, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples? Now, in part, the answer is contained within the request. I say that because every first century rabbi, John the Baptist included, who of course they're referring to here by saying John, would instruct their disciples about prayer. And what they did, those rabbis, many of them, is they taught summary versions of the Amidah in order to illustrate what prayer ought to be like in its essence. And so in a sense, this is what Jesus does. The Amidah consists of a series of blessings. It's said while standing, that in fact is what the word Amidah means. And its structure takes the form of 3 blessings praising God and asking for mercy, 13 blessings asking for God's help, and then a concluding blessing which is all about thankfulness. And the prayer is long. It is very, very long. We have learnt the Lord's Prayer. We haven't learnt the Amidah, although of course our Orthodox Jew would have done so. Near the conclusion to the prayer, we get these words. Through every generation, you have been the rock of our lives, the shield of our salvation. We will give you thanks and declare your praise for our lives that are committed into your hands. And if you get to read the Amidah, it covers a lot of ground. When you read through it in its entirety, you will see, though, that there are several themes that find echoes in the Lord's Prayer. But of course, that isn't all the answer. It can't be, can it? You see, Jesus wasn't simply a first century rabbi. He's not simply a rabbi looking to instruct his disciples and pass on a particular take on the Amidah. Instead, this is God's Son. This is God's Son ensuring that all disciples of all generations are going to understand the primacy of prayer. And as Megan said, this isn't the end of prayer. This is the start of prayer. This is where we start our prayer journey and we fill in as we pray. You see, prayer is the key to building relationship with God. When we pray, God is granting us this unspeakable privilege of partnering with him and fulfilling his purposes in the world. And no prayer, I don't think, highlights that more than the Lord's Prayer. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we join with the living God in bringing about the realization of his heart's desire for the world. It's that big. That's what we're praying. And it's less than 60 words in length. Over the next several Sundays, not next Sunday as Megan reminded us, we're going to take a detailed look at this prayer by focusing on one phrase at a time. And against each line, we've chosen a single word, which we're going to use to highlight the theme of the line. And in addition, we're going to accompany each phrase with a psalm that we're going to read alongside the prayer as a complementary reading. And I'll make sure that they go in focus week on week because they're not actually in the term card. And we're going to then finish our exploration of the prayer by thinking about the three verses that in reality come from 1 Chronicles. They're the source of the line that concludes the prayer. You didn't see it in Matthew chapter 6 because it's not there. It is, of course, if you go back a little bit in time and read the King James Version, you will find it there. For the kingdom, the power, the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. We'll add those onto the end because they are the familiar words, of course, for the Lord's Prayer. And we'll think about where they come from under the title of worship. They come from 1 Chronicles. But for tonight, what I don't want to do is take the prayer apart because that's what's going to be happening over the next few weeks because line will be taken after line. And I don't want to do that this evening, nor do I want to pinch too much material for everybody else either. So I want to think of it as a whole. We're going to think of it as a whole thing. We're going to do it under three headings very briefly. This is what we're going to do. We're going to think about the recipient of the prayer. We're going to think about the center of the prayer. And we're going to think about the extent of the prayer. So right from the start, rather like perhaps a letter you'd address, we seem to get the addressee and we seem to get the address. What do we get? We get our Father in heaven. There's one thing we need to be aware of as we think about this prayer right from the start. There is no singular pronouns in the prayer. I guess you've already spotted that. You must have when you said it. It's worth noticing that. No singular pronouns. This is a community prayer. This isn't an individual prayer. In fact, the more personal phrase, my Father, wouldn't have been part of the vocabulary for the first century Jew. He would never have said it. Prayer, by and large, wasn't focused on the individual needs, but on the collective needs of the whole Jewish community. Today, within some modern Jewish orthodoxy, some prayers are forbidden to be said unless there's at least 10 men in the room. It's because they are prayers for the community. They are prayers for everyone. They aren't individual ones. And knowing that, I think, makes the references we have in the Gospels to the times that we read my Father even more striking. When do we read them? Well, we only read them on Jesus' lips. And any time they were said, the audience would have been shocked. They'd have been horrified that this man presumes to call God my Father. That level of intimacy would have been hugely controversial. No Jew would have presumed to ever articulate my Father, but Jesus could. But the more you think about that, especially in the light of what we read when we get into the New Testament and into the letters and what Paul has to say in Romans 8, the more we should be amazed at what Christ has done for us. Because not only, of course, can Christ say, "My Father," in prayer, so can we. This is what we discover, don't we? We look into Romans 8, 15 and 16. "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So we are sons and daughters. By him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" That's my Father with an even more level of intimacy. This is like Daddy. "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." So our Father is the addressee. What's the address? Well, the address is in heaven. Now, we have some difficulty here because, unfortunately, of course, reading this exposes our Western thought to a degree of misunderstanding. What we tend to do is we try and conceptualize things, don't we? Especially in the Bible language, we're prone to make some false assumptions about what words mean. So we, for instance, think about heaven as being up there, as being above us. We do that. We say it. It's in our natural thinking. But in truth, for the Jew and for the word that's there in Scripture, the word means above us, it means beneath us, it means alongside us. It means all of those things. As Dallas Willard puts in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, we are surrounded by the heavens. That's why, in part, of course, Jesus could say, "The kingdom of God is very near." For Jesus' disciples, the phrase "in heaven" carries even more interest because it's synonymous with the idea of God being on his throne. So when you read "in heaven," it means God is on his throne. Those two things you cannot separate. And it's an idea that you read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. So the fact is that God is on the throne. God is in heaven. He is King of Kings because he's on the throne. And that gives us a tremendous reassurance for all of the imperative verbs that we read in the prayer. I don't know if you notice them. They all find fulfillment. You see, God's kingdom will come. God's will is going to be done. God will both give. He will forgive. He will deliver. Why? Because God, our Father, is in heaven. He is on the throne. He is reigning. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. I want us to look at the center of the prayer. If you look closely at the structure, you'll find that the central phrase, the hinge, if you like, where the prayer just turns, is "on earth as it is in heaven." Now, this prepositional phrase can be thought of as being linked to each one of the preceding phrases. So it's not simply linked to the third one. So with proper grammatical emphasis, we can read this. We can say, "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," as well as "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But I want you to notice something else about the centrality. Where does the prayer come? Well, in Matthew 6, it comes in the Sermon on the Mount. Where does it come? Near the beginning? Near the end? No, it comes in the middle. It comes in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole sermon is about what? Well, it's about what we call the kingdom. The whole sermon is about what the world would look like if the kingdom of God would take hold in our world. It's about what our lives would look like if God's kingdom principles became part and parcel of our daily existence as individuals or corporately as a community of disciples. So at the center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. At the center of the Lord's Prayer is the phrase that captures everything about the Lord's Prayer. It captures the passion of the living God to bring the reality of heaven on earth. So when we pray this prayer, we are first and foremost praying that the kingdom of God will become a reality, and that secondly, we are signaling our willingness to be part of that revolution. That's what we're saying when we say this prayer. Here's the final thing, the third thing. Because of that hinge, because of that line, we can view the prayer, can't we, in two parts. So the first half uses the pronoun your, the second half uses the pronoun our or us. And I think that's of primary significance. It's a clear reminder, isn't it? The first and foremost, we are praying God's agenda. That's what comes first. It is God's agenda, not ours, when we pray. So when we pray in the light of God, the Father's will, it is then that our concerns become secondary because they're in the second line. They're also seen in their proper context. In fact, I think what the prayer is teaching us is that our real concern ought to be to see the Father's will done. And there's nothing more important than that. But in fact, when the Father's will is done, our concerns are suddenly seen in the right perspective. And taking the prayer in its entirety, we see immediately, don't we, that it encompasses the whole of life. Look again at what it says. We're physical creatures, so we're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're relational creatures, so Jesus includes the phrase, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We are spiritual creatures, so Jesus focuses in on the one we ought to direct our prayers to, the focus of our worship, hallowed be your name. So it encompasses all of those things, all of life. But it also encompasses all of time. Look at it again. There's the past, the present, and the future. Our greatest need as we look back is that of forgiveness. That's the wonder, isn't it? As we come and we share communion, we look back to a time when Christ forgave us our sins, when he came into this world. We look back to the time when we admitted our wrongdoing, when we stood at the foot of the cross and we asked Christ to forgive us. And we need God as Savior. We need God as rescuer, not only, of course, in the past, but also for today. But our immediate need, as we look to the present, is bread. It's sustenance, isn't it? So we pray, give us today our daily bread. And what's our concern for the future? Well, it's for guidance. It's for protection from those things that would threaten to undermine our lives. So as disciples, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The prayer encompasses the whole of life, and it encompasses the whole of time. Yet there is, I think, one other lens that we can view the prayer through, and that is to do with discipleship. There is something of a progressive revelation here. There's something of a journey. Let me sort of walk you through it. You may not see this necessarily, but I think it's there. First, we discover something about God's name. We discover God's character. We discover who God is, what he's like. Then we start to discover what his kingdom is all about. We start to discover his principles. We start to discover what it means to live them out in the society that surrounds us. We begin to learn something of God's will and his purposes for his people. Then we discover something about how God desires our full cooperation in order to realize his plans. We learn to trust him, even for the very basics of life, bread. Then we learn all about forgiveness, and we discover God's grace and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then we discover that that fact means that we can extend grace to others, even our enemies. And finally, we get to understand the nature of the spiritual battles that surround us as we seek to live lives that are increasingly Christ-like. There's something of an unfolding revelation and journey here in this prayer. The Czech scholar Jan Milic Lockman puts it like this: the arc of the prayer spans the whole of cosmic reality with its height and depth. And I trust this, as we spend some time over the next few weeks unpacking the prayer, we'll find our faith is strengthened. You see, we are called as Jesus' disciples to be part of the revolution that brings the values of the kingdom to bear in every area of our lives. That's what we're talking about in our morning series as we're thinking about worship. We're talking about taking our everyday lives and making them worship. We're talking about taking the things that we do every day and making them count in kingdom terms. And the fact that God is on the throne means that he has both the power and the will to do it. And so for our part, firstly, of course, we need to make sure that God is on the throne of our lives, that we don't seek through our own self-interest to usurp his kingship. We don't, as Johnny so vividly illustrated this morning, call off the altar or take things off the altar, the things that should be there all of our lives. But secondly, we need to make ourselves available. That is what the prayer is about, I think, to make ourselves available for him to use in order to bring about his purposes. We're going to go a little bit full circle. I'm going to leave you with a quotation about prayer that I hope will just inspire us, not only to think about this particular prayer, but I think also as we consider over these next few weeks, we need to think about prayer in general. That's what Thy Kingdom Come's all about, as we just focus in on prayer. What sort of part does prayer play in our lives? This is a quote from a contemporary Jewish teacher, from Rabbi Abraham Joshua Herschel. He writes in his book, Man's Quest for God, these words: "Prayer is an invitation to God to intervene in our lives, to let his will prevail in our affairs. It is the opening of a window to him in our will, an effort to make him the Lord of our very lives." We're going to pray, and then Megan's going to come and we're going to share communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We thank you that as we have just read a few words together, there is so much there, as Johnny reminded us as we looked this morning in Romans 12. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we spend the next few weeks focusing and homing in on lines from this prayer, that they will have a real impact upon not only our own prayer lives, but on our lives as a whole. Heavenly Father, we have a desire to live this prayer. We have a desire to live our lives in totality as being worship of you. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to do it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would have clear access into each and every area of our lives. Help us, we pray. Point us out those areas where you don't have access. And help us, we pray, to be open, be willing, be attentive to what your Spirit has to say to each and every one of us, we pray.